All right, Mark chapter 7. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, we will pick up where we left off last week. Presently going through the Gospel according to Mark. And congratulations. When do you come out and introduce us to your baby? We haven't heard anything. Yes, come on up, guys. How are you guys doing? Good. So, how precious. So tell us, tell the folks how.
I'm David. If you guys don't know me, we come pretty often. This is my wife, Jessica. And this is our baby, Penelope.
Penelope. When was she born?
August 1st.
August 1st.
So she just hit 6 months.
All right.
And we've been spending some time downstairs.
Downstairs, that's why I didn't say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry to put you on the spot. But we wanted to meet Penelope up here anyway. So, okay, thank you guys.
Of course.
Yes. Okay. Well, you know guys, I said it last week, I'll say it this week, I'll probably say it over and over and over again because it's true. We need to be people of the Word. We need to know the Word. We need to love the Word. We need to read the Word and study the Word and be so familiar with the Word of God that when we hear or see a counterfeit, we'll pick it up right away. I mean, the red flags are going to go off because we're just going to know that does not compute. That does not line up with what the Word of God teaches. Guys, when you study the Bible, as we do on Sunday mornings, you know, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. We started in chapter 1. We take a portion of Scripture because I move very slowly. Even though I, you know, seem to talk fast, I move very slowly. And we make our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the entire book or Gospel in this particular case. And as we do that, we're going to come across topics that if we're not careful, if we're not tuned in, we're going to think, well, that doesn't really mean anything to me. That was a cultural thing. I'm not quite sure what was happening at the time, but it doesn't really mean anything to me today. As a Christian living in Oak Harbor or Coopville or around the region, you know, a modern day Christian. But the fact of the matter is that every chapter of the Bible has something pertinent, something that we could apply to our lives. And you're going to see that today, even with our text. Chapter 7, verse 1. Let's look at the first five verses, and then we'll kind of work our way through this slowly. It says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw that some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way," literally, with the fist. Unless they wash their hands with the fist, or in a special way, as it says here in the New King James Bible. "Holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk,'" note the question, "'not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" You know, it's really, really apparent as you read and study the Gospels that the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, were on his heels constantly. They were trying to find fault with Jesus. In fact, you know, as you go through the Gospel account, we see, you know, different things like this that took place, be it walking through the grain field and some of his disciples take the head of grain and they rub the grain in their hands and the religious leaders say, oh, they're guilty of harvesting and threshing and, you know, making a meal and everything on the Sabbath. You know, they're breaking the law. And we see this over and over and over again until you get to the end of the gospel accounts, and they bring these charges against Jesus that were really drummed up false charges, like he said he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Well, Jesus never said he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about his body, not the temple that was being built by Herod the Great. It was his body that would be raised up in 3 days. And so they bring these false charges. They're looking, they're trying to find fault. Some people are like that. They're just fault finders. They're sin sniffers. You know, they just want to find fault. And I guarantee you, if you follow anyone around long enough, you're going to find fault with them, right? Of course, they never found anything legitimate against Jesus. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Jewish religious leaders, they seem to major on the minor. They seem to make a big deal out of small things. And so here we see them making a big deal because some of his disciples ate without washing their hands. Now it's important for us to understand what was going on here. This had nothing to do with hygiene. It has nothing to do with dirty hands. You know, go in, kids, wash your hands before you eat. Your hands are filthy. You know, clean those fingernails as you're in there. It has nothing to do with that. This has everything to do with ceremonial cleansing or washing. So the Jews, they would go into the marketplace or go about their business. And as they're going about their way, they're touching things and they're bouncing up, rubbing up against things and so on and so forth. And they may have, unbeknownst to them, become defiled from their perspective. And I'll explain what that word defiled means in a moment. But they may have become defiled having rubbed up against maybe a table or touched a piece of fruit or vegetable that a Gentile or a Samaritan might have touched. And so that would defile them from their perspective. And so they would go through the series of hand washing. There was no soap involved whatsoever. They would take enough water to fill an eggshell and a half. So 1.5 eggshells. They would take that water and they would begin by pouring the water from their fingertips and allow the water to run down to their wrist. Then they would take the fist. This is where what I mentioned before, in a special way, or washing with the fist. They would take the fist of the other hand, they would rub it into the hand that they just poured the water on, then they would do the same, of course, to the other hand. Then they would reverse the whole thing. They would take the same amount of water. This time they would bend their hand down, they would let the water run from the wrist down to the fingertips. And every Jew, and truly devout Jews, did this every time before they would eat, and many times after they would eat. And some of the very devout Jews would do this between the courses of the meal. I don't know how they'd become defiled as they're sitting at the table with their family, but that was the deal. The word defiled, the Greek word is koinos, and it means something common or shared by all or several, or profane. So in their mind, they would become defiled if they touched something that common people touched, that was common for people to touch, because they were special, they were set apart, they were a unique people and they needed to be holy and so on and so forth. And so they would go through this whole practice, this whole washing. And that's what they were referring to when they said that they saw some of his disciples who ate without washing their hands, and they found fault. Guys, it's very, very important that we realize that God never gave this to the children of Israel. He never told the Jews, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take an eggshell and a half worth of water, and I want you to go through this type of cleansing, and this will cleanse you from any defilement that you might have picked up from a Gentile, a non-Jew, or a Samaritan who was, remember, Hebrew, but also of a mixed race. And so this was, and it's clear from our text, this was, because the question was, look at verse 5, Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Not the word of God, but the tradition of men. Now, you know, we may look at this and say, well, this is meaningless to me. Of course, I don't live in a Jewish community. I don't live in, you know, New York City, Brooklyn, or someplace where there's a large Jewish community. This is meaningless to me. I'm not Jewish. It doesn't matter. But guys, I want you to think for a moment. You know, when I was growing up, and I've told you that I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. My father was a Roman Catholic. He married my mother, which I didn't know until I was actually getting married to my wife. Then my father told me the secret that made so much sense when I was a kid, and it was that my mother had been married before. I didn't know that. And because she had been married and divorced, when my father married her, he was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. So when I was growing up, my sister was growing up, you know, when you turn 7 years old, if you're a Roman Catholic, you take your first communion. You go through your classes, and it's a big ordeal, and you have your first communion. And so I went through that whole thing, and I couldn't figure out why I was the only one in the family that was taking communion. Mom didn't take communion. Dad didn't take communion. My sister was too young to take communion. I didn't understand. About a year later, my mom and dad had this really strange ceremony that took place at the church. No one was there. It was just in a little wing of the church. And it was a wedding. And my sister was there. And I was there. And I think there were two other adults there that served as witnesses. And there was a priest there. And my parents were getting married. Now, that was really confusing. Because I thought, wow, what's happening? My parents are getting married. I thought they were married, you know. And later it was explained that, well, they need to be married in the church. So then this whole issue with not being in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church, you know, would be resolved. And my mother, of course, now married to a Catholic, she herself becomes a Catholic, and then everyone's taking communion, and we lived happily ever after. But here's the point, guys. When you grow up in a Catholic environment, there are certain things you do when you walk into the church. The very first thing you do. You walk in, and on each side of the entrance, there will be the fount of water. It's not a fountain, but they call it the fount of water. And it's a little vessel, or it could be a large vessel, a marble vessel. It doesn't matter. They all come in different shapes and forms. And you dip your fingers into that holy water, and you cross yourself. As you cross yourself, you bend the knee as you're looking ahead to the altar. You make your way to the pew that you're going to sit in. You bow again, kneeling down, crossing yourself once again. You make your way in, you sit down. When you leave, you do the same thing over again. As you're walking out, you turn around, face the altar, dip your hands in that holy water, and cross yourself. You say, what's your point, Dan? My point is this. God never told the Jews that this is how they were supposed to cleanse themselves from defilement, from things that were common, from those dirty Gentiles or Samaritans. And neither did God tell the church that there was such a thing as holy water. And one was to dip and to cross and this and that. The point is, guys, it's not just the Jews of long ago that fell into this trap of heeding the tradition of the elders or the fathers. There are many Christians, not just Roman Catholics, there are many Christian denominations, Protestant denominations that have bought in and they follow the tradition of the elders or tradition of the founding fathers that you cannot necessarily find in the Bible. So these things that we're seeing here, they're really pertinent for our lives today. Not that we have, you know, these traditions in our particular fellowship, but we just need to understand that there are things that can creep in to our walk with Jesus, to our experience with Jesus, and if we don't know the Word of God, we might buy into it and say, well, this is what you're supposed to do. Why? Well, this is what I've always done. Boy, someone's unhappy. Is that Fallon? Oh, Edward dropped Fallon off, and all of her cousins were in there. Jan and Hawk, her brother, and Wilder, and she's just screaming like that. And all three boys are like this, going, Anyway, let's read on. Look at verse 6. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. Listen, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Isaiah prophesied about the children of Israel. I mean, he spoke about those that were alive in his day, but also it has a prophetic aspect to it of those Jews and how they would be in the future and at the time of Christ. You know, when you look at the Old Testament, guys, there's no mention of Pharisees. There's no mention of Sadducees. There's no mention of the Sanhedrin, for example. These things are something that came later. These were the clergy. These were the religious people of the people of Israel. And these people, according to Jesus, they were constantly laying heavy burdens upon the children of Israel. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 verse 4, he said, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. End of quote. The Jews called the traditions of the elders, catch this, the fence of the law. Think about that. God's law is so holy and so special, and it is. But we need to protect it. How are we going to protect it? Let's build a wall of tradition around it. We wash our couch, we wash our copper vessels, we do this, we do that, you know, we cross ourselves, whatever it might be. Let's keep a wall of protection around the law. In fact, guys, they built such a wall around the law that the people didn't even understand the heart of the law. They didn't understand the heart of the law until Jesus came upon the scene. Again, Bible students, Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. You know it. Jesus took from the law, not the Ten Commandments only. That is the law. That's what most Christians think of when they think of law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But from the Jewish perspective, the law is the first five books of the Bible. And we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He takes from Genesis, he takes from Exodus, he takes from Deuteronomy, he takes from Leviticus, he takes from the law, and he interprets it for the people. He helps the people to understand the law. You know what the heart of the law is, don't you, Christian? The heart of the law, the very heart of the law, deals with the heart. The very heart of the law is the heart of man. Jesus said it. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But then he talks about the heart of man. Listen, if you say this, or if you feel this, or if you do this, this is revealing the murderous intent in your heart. He says, you have heard it said of long ago, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's quoting from the law found in the first five books of the Bible. But he goes on to say, but I say to you, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, listen, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. Not your brain, but your heart. The law deals with the heart of man, not just the outward appearance. Guys, this was so eye-opening for me, having grown up in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, every Roman Catholic Church, at least when I was a kid, it has these plaques on the wall of the sanctuary. It has two sets of plaques. It has the Ten Commandments. So you can see the Ten Commandments every time you come into the sanctuary of most Catholic churches. But it also has the stages of the cross. And so you have those as well, pictures and little verses next to those. But I grew up, you know, at a young age, teenager, thinking that I'm okay with God. Because first of all, as I look at the law, i.e. the Ten Commandments, that's all I thought the law was. As I look at the law, I don't think I've committed any of these things yet. Thou shalt not kill. I haven't killed anybody. I'm okay. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm not even married. How can I commit adultery? I'm not married. I can't commit adultery unless I'm married. You know, thou shalt not steal. All right, let's see. You know, false witness, you know, lying. Those were the ones that were, you know, coveting. That was an easy one because I had no idea what coveting was. You know, coveting your servant, your male servant or female servant or his donkey or what, you know. It's like, I don't think I've done that. And I don't think I want to do that, you know, whatever that is. And it kind of sets up people with this false hope. And the false hope is this. As long as I look like I've got it all together, everything's fine. Then I come to Christ. I give my life to the Lord. And I begin to study the scriptures. And then he starts dealing with issues of the heart. And as I read through and I study the Sermon on the Mount, I have to conclude, I'm a murderer. I am a murderer. I am an adulterer. I am an adulterer. I am a liar. I am a thief. You just go right down the list. And if I am to look at the Decalogue, the big Ten Commandments, in the way that the Lord intended them to be looked at and to be applied to our life, guilty, 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 guilty. I'm guilty all the way down the line. All the way down the line. So, when you look at what Jesus does to the law, remember what he said right before he even started teaching on this. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And as you go on and you read the epistles, students of the Bible, we see how Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law and the prophets. And this is why the gospel writers or the apostles who wrote the epistles see Christians, wants the Christian to see that we are in Christ Jesus. Listen, I am accepted by the Father because I'm in Christ Jesus, not because I outwardly keep Ten Commandments, because inwardly I don't. I haven't. I'm guilty. Do you see what I'm saying? So when we recognize our standing, the only standing we have is in Christ Jesus, the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. The only one who is perfect, who fulfilled the law and the prophets. So the question, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Jesus, he didn't even attempt to answer the question. Rather, he goes on to speak of the supremacy or the superiority of God's law over man-made traditions and the difference between ceremonial defilement and true moral defilement. Guys, God is concerned with the inner person, not just the outer man. Proverbs 27:19, as in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. I mean, Jesus taught on this in a number of places we see in the gospel accounts where he deals with the heart of the issue. The issue is not the washing with the fist or any such thing. The issue is my heart, their heart, our heart. Look at verse 8. Jump back up to verse 7 for a moment. In vain, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For lying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. You guys know where we see that? One place we see that is in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God. Then, verse 12 is interesting, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. First of all, he calls them hypocrites. Jesus was, you know, I mean, he didn't just go around calling people names, but he did call it as he saw it. You hypocrite. Hypocrite, the Greek word, it originally spoke of an actor or someone who wears a mask, someone who pretends to be something that they're not. The image they promote to them is more important than what they actually are. As long as I look good and as long as I can fool people that everything's okay, then I'm doing just fine. You know that Isaiah text, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Out of the New Living Translation, let me just read that verse to you. It says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, and they teach man-made ideas as commandments from God. Sadly, many churches are doing that today. Man-made opinion, man-made rules, man-made whatever. And in doing this, they're really doing what Jesus accused these Pharisees and these scribes of doing. Because they held to the traditions of the elders, they were doing, look at, they were, verse 8, laying aside the commandment of God. Verse 9, you reject the commandment of God. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect. When Tracy and I, when we were married, we moved to Santa Barbara. I actually moved to Santa Barbara a week before we got married. We were young, and that was the very first week of my life that I ever lived outside of my parents' home. And to live alone, because I moved into the little studio apartment that we would, you know, eventually, a week later, move into after our wedding. And oh man, that was so lonely. I don't know how people do it when they just live alone. And I didn't know anybody. I didn't have any friends. You know, I had a lot of friends in San Diego, but now I'm in Santa Barbara. And I don't know anybody. And we, you know, lived there for a year, but our dream was to move up to the mountains somewhere. And we eventually moved up to the kind of the foothills of the Sierras, lived there for a couple years. Because of work was kind of drying up as a carpenter. We thought, well, let's move back to Santa Barbara and maybe we'll be able to find work. That was really a bad move because we moved back to Santa Barbara, couldn't afford to get a rental. Everything was so expensive and could not find a job in carpentry. Nothing. It was like a drought as far as building. So I ended up working for a nursery, not at babies, but plants. And I enjoyed that, but it was definitely out of my field. And as we were there, when we were living in Santa Barbara, we started attending Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. It met in the YMCA on Upper State Street or off of Upper State Street. And this was a new experience for me, not for Tracy. Tracy was saved. She became a Christian when she was 15 or 16 at Calvary Chapel San Diego, which is now Horizon. It's been Horizon for a long time, but Mike McIntosh was a pastor of that church. And so when she was 15 or 16, came to Christ. And so she was familiar with the whole Calvary Chapel environment and the emphasis upon the teaching of the word. But for me, this was a really brand new thing. I got saved up in Grass Valley the first year or so that we were living up there. And the church we went to is a good church, but they didn't teach the word. They preached sermons. And that's okay, but I'll tell you what, you just do not grow like you do when you study through the Bible. I mean, it's a rapid growth if you're, and not just listening to what the pastor says, but doing it on your own. You're going to see that you really, really grow in your knowledge of the word. So, long story, we end up back in Grass Valley, and we had known, you know, we knew that after experiencing Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, where we were being taught the Word of God, I mean, we were nourished on a well diet of the Bible. It was just so good. And so we were moving back up to Grass Valley, and it was hard because neither one of us wanted to go back to the church that we were going to, because we had really developed this appetite for the Bible being taught. And so we had heard that there was a Calvary in Grass Valley, and so we went up there and tried it out. And well, we didn't try it out; we just plugged right in. And we got there 3 weeks after our new pastor got there. The other pastor had stepped down. The new pastor came in. He was 28 years old. He had long blonde hair, big bushy beard, wore denim, everything except for his cowboy boots, and. Young man, but he taught the Bible. He taught the Bible in a way that just, I mean, there were like these explosions of revelation for me, and I'm sure for my wife as well. But for me, I'm hearing things for the very first time. We were just talking about this a week or so ago. And I said, you know, babe, I can remember sitting in our sanctuary at Calvary Chapel Grass Valley. And I remember when the light went off concerning the grace of God. The word grace was just a word. I kept hearing it over and over and over and over again. But then our pastor gave an illustration about the grace of God, and the illustration he used was Abraham, of all people. And I shouldn't say that, but it was an Old Testament reference, not a New Testament. And it was like the light just came on, the grace of God. It's not because I'm worthy. It's not because we're good people. It's because of God's unmerited favor shown to us because we're in Christ Jesus. And I would have these epiphanies, you know, as the Word of God was being taught. But our little church, when we went there, it was a small church. In fact, our Wednesday night met, kind of like we do in the cafe on Wednesday nights. They met in what we called the little chapel, which was off of the sanctuary, which was a gymnasium. But we met in there because it was a smaller group on Wednesday nights, and it was a more intimate type of thing. We'd have Bible study in there. Probably 3 weeks, 4 weeks after we arrived, not that it had anything to do with us, but it was because people in our community was hearing about this new pastor at Calvary Chapel that really teaches the Word of God. And we had to move out of the little chapel into the sanctuary, the gymnasium, because so many people were coming out on Wednesday nights. Because there's a real hunger for the Word of God. Our church, this is back in the late 70s, and our church had a reputation, not because of the new pastor, but because of the former pastor, and the reputation was that it was a hippie church. It was a church where, you know, all the hippies go. And you know, in Grass Valley, I think if you go to Grass Valley today, you're going to find still a lot of hippies. They don't realize that, you know, 1969 is long gone. I mean, they're still there. And, you know, being a hippie has a lot more to do with the head than the time in which you live. And so we're going to this church, and there were many churches in our community, and You know, when you talk to people in our community and they'd say, oh, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, I noticed you're praying. You know, we'd go to this little cafe called Humpty Dumpty. And, you know, we would say our prayer before we ate our meal. And so there were a lot of Christians in that community. And it wasn't uncommon to have someone lean over and say, are you a Christian? Yes, we're Christians. Where do you go to church? Oh, we go to Calvary Chapel. And usually the response would be, the hippie church. And it's funny that we have this reputation that was kind of this derogatory thing. And the thing that blew my mind was that most people allowed what they heard to dictate to them whether or not this was a good church or not. And what they did is they looked at the people that attended and they assumed, you know, all these guys need a haircut and a shave and so do the women. They need a shave. You know, if you know what I mean. And, you know what I mean? Guys, I am too old, you know, in the 70s or anyway. But I thought, boy, these people would be blown away if they could get past the way we look and to listen to what's coming from the pulpit. Because this man loves the Bible and he teaches it with compassion. And I mean, he was just such a strong teacher of the Word of God. And the Lord was blessing that church. It just kept growing and growing and growing and growing. And I remember one time going to the hospital with my pastor and a few guys, a few of the elders from the church, and we were going to pray for someone that was in the hospital. And so we got into the elevator. This is, you know, the hospital in Grass Valley, it was like two stories. So I don't even know why we took the elevator, but we jumped in the elevator and there was an administrator from the hospital there who knew our pastor or knew of our pastor. And immediately it just kind of got weird. You know, the administrator looked at Mark, you know, who was wearing denim. You know, and he said, what are you doing here, Mark? And Mark responded, first name, called him first name, and said, oh, we're here to pray for someone from our fellowship. And then the guy said, I mean, all of this happened real quick. You're only going up one floor, you know. And the guy said, you know, Mark, people would take you more seriously if you dressed differently. And my pastor responded and said, next time I see you, I'll try to pull out a little white collar. Would that make you happy? And then the guy said, yeah, that would be an improvement. Now, you know, guys, something like that wouldn't happen today. I mean, we, you know, our whole culture has become so casual today, isn't it? I mean, you look at even mainline denominational churches, really, really casual. But at one time it wasn't like that. At one time there was kind of expectations. The expectation, well, it reminded me of the pastor of the church that we attended when I first got saved. Dan was his name. Dan wore a suit every day. He rode a little moped. Do you know what a moped is? It's like a bike. You pedal it until the motor gets going. You know, and it's like this little skinny thing. And he'd sit on that thing. And his tie would be blowing in the wind, and his jacket would be flapping in the wind, and you'd see him driving around our little neighborhood, you know, probably going over to visit, you know, the widows and orphans or something, but he was not making fun of them, but he had that suit on. And if he wasn't wearing the suit, there was another suit that he would wear. And it was like a sweatsuit, like a, you know, the sweatpants and, you know, the matching ones. And and it was like, you know, he was just always on. This is, now that didn't bother me because again, being raised a Roman Catholic, the priests always have their outfits on, their uniforms on. White shirt, black jacket, black pants, black shoes. Sadly, now we know black heart. Many of them. But that wasn't strange because we had our uniforms. Salt and pepper corduroys, black wing tip shoes, That's torture, by the way. To make a kid go to school with black wingtip shoes. Some of the men will remember black wingtip shoes. Dress shoes. They had leather bottoms. At recess, it was like, you know, we couldn't play like regular little boys, you know. We had our suits on and our red sweaters and our white shirt. You say, Dan, it sounds like you're making fun. I'm not making fun. I'm just simply saying that there are things that appeal to the senses. Oh, you look so cute with that outfit on. Oh, he looks so righteous with that uniform on. Oh, he looks so upstanding with that suit on. Oh, and the Lord would say, I don't care about that. I care about the heart. I'm the one who looks, and what I see, it's like I see just nakedness. Not flesh, but deeper than that. I look at the heart. And what I see when I examine the heart of man is what's important, and it should be important to us. And this is why, guys, as followers of Jesus, as you study the scriptures, as we're being led by the Holy Spirit, as we recognize, you know, Jesus is teaching about something that's so profound, it surpasses religion. My father would be so upset when I would try to witness to him, and I would say, Dad, it's not religion, it's a relationship. And he'd go, oh, the relationship. What do you mean, relationship? And I said, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he'd go, oh, that doesn't sound right. That's wrong. You can't have a relationship with we don't. Thank you, Lord, we don't. But the Roman Catholic Church has a pope that says the exact same thing today, doesn't he? Pope Francis, don't be duped by Pope Francis. Listen to what he's saying. Oh, he's got such nice garments and robes and the rings and all the things. And he's a wonderful man. Listen to the doctrine that he's teaching, that he's speaking. It's not the Bible. It's the tradition of men being handed down from generation after generation after generation, and it keeps people from a relationship with God. Or it gives people a false hope. I feel so bad for the people who go to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and they go to church, and this is my church, and you know, and they're never confronted with the teachings of Jesus. They're never confronted in a way that they feel so convicted about their own lives. They never are convicted to the point where they begin to question, am I saved? Do I know the Lord? Do I have a relationship with Him? If I was to die today, would I go to heaven or would I go to hell? They're never confronted with that, but they're given this false hope. You're okay. You're okay. You were baptized as an infant. You're okay. You go to the right church, you're okay. You belong to the right denomination, you're all right. And they're not all right. They're lost. They have no hope. He gives the example. I got to speed this up. Oh, I got to speed this up. He quotes from the law. He says, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And then he goes on in verse 11, he says, and you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban. What is that? It's devoted to God. Hey, mom and dad, I know that you're going through some rough times right now. Mom, boy, you've really gotten thin. You're not looking real good. Mom, you got to eat more. I'd love to help you out, mom. I'd like to help you out, dad. But everything I have has been devoted to the Lord. I mean, He's made me the steward, of course. I'm spending it. I'm using it as I see fit because He's made me the steward. But it's devoted to the Lord. And Jesus calls them on their hypocrisy. Then you no longer let Him do anything for His father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Verse 14, and when he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, listen, hear me, everyone, and understand. And I always like to point out that the Lord doesn't want us in the dark. He wants us to know his word. verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 17, and when he entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said to them, are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter where? The heart. It does not enter the heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all food. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. The fundamental principle is simply this. Eating with unwashed hands or any other such thing that we put into us. This isn't speaking of, excessive alcohol or drugs, or obviously speaking of foods, is not defiling. Sometimes people put such an emphasis upon foods. I mean, it's the big thing, the foods, you know. But the Lord says, man, that's not what defiles. It's what comes out of us that defiles us. The real source of holy living comes from within, which, by the way, where the Holy Spirit dwells. You know, Jesus didn't say, and the Holy Spirit will ride on your back, or sit on your head, or stand on your palm. No, he's in you. Remember? He says, the Holy Spirit has been with you. The Holy Spirit will be in you. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Tarry till the promise of the Father, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you'll be filled with the Spirit, and you'll have that dunamis power to do what the Lord has called you to do. Inward transformation, not just outward conformity. Religious traditions are concerned with conforming us. I want you to look the way I look. I want you to talk the way I talk. I want you to read, what I read. I want you to like what I like. I want you to hate what I hate. Come on, fall in line, rank and file. But God wants transformation for us. Religious traditions are all about conformity, but God wants to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. He wants to give us a new life. He wants to give us a new heart. He promises to do that. The problem is the heart. The heart of the problem is the heart. It's not the hands. It's not the mouth. It's not the stomach. But the heart. God is far more concerned with what comes out of us than what goes into us, especially when it comes to food and tradition and rituals. The Lord loves us so much. He loves humanity so much. He doesn't want us to remain the same. He wants to change us. But you know what? The Lord is a perfect gentleman. I mean, guys, except for the exception, and maybe there's other exceptions, but as far as biblically speaking, the exception of Saul of Tarsus, we don't see the Lord forcing himself on anybody. Remember, Saul was breathing out murderous threats. He was arresting people. He was having them murdered because they were followers of Christ. He felt that he was doing God a service. He's on his way to arrest and to murder more Christians. And as he's going his way, he meets the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road, who says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my people, my followers. He says, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads. You keep kicking against the goads. You know, it's like an ox gets a little rambunctious and kicks against those goads. Ouch! Don't want to do that again. He says, stop kicking against the goads. I've called you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to change you. You're blind. And you will be blind. Remember, I mean, spiritually he was blind, but then he went days being physically blind until Ananias came and prayed for him, and then something like scales fell from his eyes and he was able to see. Guys, the Lord is a perfect gentleman and he wants to do a mighty and wonderful work in your life, but we have to let him. And I'll tell you, the starting point, and hopefully we're all beyond the starting point, but the starting point is being honest. Stop justifying sinful behavior. Stop thinking that you somehow are the exception to the rule. I mean, that's so lame. That God's okay with you fornicating or committing adultery or you know, being a drunkard or being a drug addict, you know, pharmakia or being a thief. Or coveting, never satisfied with what you have. Just want what they have. I want her and him and theirs and that. And to be honest and to say, gosh, Lord, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. You can come forward. Lord, we pray that you would do surgery on our hearts, that you would reveal to us our evil ways, if need be, Lord. If we're kind of in this pattern of, you know, we look so good on the outside and we say the right things to the right people at the right time. So we give this impression that everything's okay, but everything's not okay. We pray for the conviction of your Spirit. We pray, Father, if there are any here that have not placed their faith in you and they're trusting in their own goodness that you'd show them that it's not by works of righteousness that we're saved, but it's by your grace. No one could work their way to heaven. If we could work our way to heaven or be good enough to go to heaven, then you never needed to come to the earth. But we're sinners, lost sinners. But you've given us the remedy. You are the bridge between our sinful existence and new life in Christ Jesus and access to the Father. So I pray, Lord, that those who need to receive you as their Lord and Savior, they would do so. Those that have already received you, but you know, we need that maintenance work. We just pray that you'd let you do it. We pray that we'd not be prideful, but that we'd be yielded. In Jesus' name, amen. New bulletin I made up. And on the inside of the bulletin, make sure you grab these things, otherwise I'm just throwing them away. But on the inside, and I'm going to have something like this, if not this very thing, but there's the Roman road. You know, for time's sake, I don't always have the time to go through necessarily a gospel message, but I want to make sure that we all leave here with something. When I became a Christian, it wasn't from something that I heard, though many people had witnessed to me, but the day that I received the Lord, it was something that I read. And when I just read those words, it made me angry, but it also convicted me. And I trust that as, you know, as you look at this, and maybe it's not you, maybe you've received the Lord, but maybe it's someone else that you know and you love that need to read through the Roman road. All of these verses taken from the book of Romans, and they speak of our sinfulness, but they also speak of the fact that Jesus has died so that we might have life. So let's stand together. We're going to sing one last worship song.